30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kebar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kebar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north in an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The centre of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side each had the face of a lion, and on the left the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire, or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in and out of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all round. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking.
After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow, resembling an emerald, encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre, around the throne, were living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and he who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Well, it's such a paralyzing experience. And this is especially so in the case of children who are being bullied at school or in the neighborhood. They know this fact so well, how paralyzing it can be. In the presence of someone who's a lot stronger, a usually very mean person, and out to do them harm, they become very fearful. And they get so overwhelmed with fear that many of them don't want to go to school anymore. You would have seen this on TV a number of times, on the news. Some, just the thought of going to school in the morning gets them so fearful that they actually become physically sick. And then there have been cases, sadly, that we've heard on the news where the children are so overwhelmed by this threat that they commit suicide. They really understand what it means to face an enemy that's out to do them harm and before whom they feel powerless. Well, remember when we took a look at the letters to the seven churches, that these were churches that were facing an overwhelming threat. And the danger for these churches, as I've said all along, was that they would give up on Christ, believing that Caesar was greater. Remember, this book sets out to answer one question. Is Christ greater than Caesar? And as the book unfolds, the question becomes, is Christ greater than Satan? And the book is given to those seven churches and then through them to us to answer that question, that yes, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will deal with Satan. We see this at the end of the book. He will deal with Satan once and for all when he returns. And so that's what we're looking at. We're looking at this overwhelming threat and what the churches there needed, these seven churches, and also us. And so we've seen these seven letters to the churches, addressing them in terms of their individual contexts. And of course, we've seen in their context that the immediate threat was coming from the Jewish synagogue. Some of them referred to as the synagogue of Satan because they professed to belong to God, but they were really doing Satan's work in persecuting the Christians. And then, of course, there was the Roman Empire that was seeking to persecute them and to annihilate them. Once they realized that the Jews didn't own them as part of them, therefore they became a group of people who were required to pay homage to the emperor as God. Remember that? So these are the immediate threats. But as I said, they're going to learn through the letters, which we've already seen, but also through this book, that the greatest threat is from Satan himself. And so when we get to chapter 4, so this is the need again. This is what's overwhelming these Christians. It wasn't theoretical, it was real. Okay. So when we get to chapter 4, we get a pause. This is really important to understand.
Chapter 4 and 5 are a pause in the book. From chapter 6 onwards, there are going to be these images and these visions that are going to be truly overwhelming and absolutely striking fear into the reader. And many people have read the book of Revelation, besides being confused by it, have been quite afraid with regard to what they've read there. But nothing in this book is meant to cause us to be afraid. It's there to give us hope and courage and to remind us that all these battles that are going to take place are such that they are already won in Jesus. Jesus already, not will be, but he already is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this pause is very important, because what's going to happen is God is to these churches, remember it's to them first of all, but it's a reminder to us. In this pause, before these terrible images are given from chapter 6 onwards, you know, the seals being broken, the trumpets, the bowls of wrath, okay, before all that begins to be revealed, which are going to be terrifying, these two chapters get us to look into heaven. This is the pause that the seven churches need before they go into this graphic detail. And it's designed to give comfort. It's designed to make the hearts of the churches strong, to give them courage. And that's what's there for us. No matter what we face in life, no matter what the threat is, no matter how powerless we feel, what we need to remember is to look to heaven and see who is there in control. And that gives us courage to face no matter what comes our way. So that's the purpose of these two chapters. Herman Hookmer, who wrote the book Behold, He Cometh, a commentary on the book of Revelation, put it this way. In this vision of the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, we have an ideal picture of the kingdom which is to displace the kingdom of Satan and sin, and which is to have the complete victory in hand. So what's being seen? The kingdom that's going to displace the kingdom of Satan and sin. So at the moment, the kingdom of Satan and sin is raging here upon the earth, and we see its effects in all sorts of things. This is the kingdom. We're looking in heaven now. This is the kingdom that's going to displace this kingdom on earth. Okay? And then he goes on to say, we may even say that in this vision we have a picture of the battling force which will come up against Satan and his host. And in that kingdom, God and his throne of righteousness and holiness and majesty and grace shall be the central figure. So if you're going to war, like the Ukrainians against the Russians, it gives you great heart if you know that you have a power behind you that's greater than them, so that you can indeed win the war. Not just the battle, but you can win the war. And so this is what Hookmer is referring to. It's as though we're looking at the battle force in heaven that's there, that's going to contend against Satan and overthrow him. So this glimpse into heaven is showing us the power that's at our disposal and which will overcome Satan once and for all. It's meant to give courage. It's meant to give us hope to steel our hands for the work. Remember Joshua when he was taking over from Moses? You know, Moses died on Mount Nebo. He wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. And Joshua was to take over from Moses. Well, that was going to be frightening enough as it was. I mean, what big shoes to fill. You know that saying, you've got big shoes to fill? What enormous shoes to fill. He was now going to become the leader of the whole of Israel. But besides that, he was going to lead them into the promised land. Remember the spies 40 years before had said what? This is the land of giants and fortresses. We don't have a hope. Okay? And so he needed something before he crossed the border, as it were. He needed to be reminded of something. Listen to what it says in Joshua 1, 5, 7, and 5 to 7 and 9. This is the Lord speaking to Joshua. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. So much for filling the shoes. I was with Moses. That's what gave him the power to do what he was doing. So I will be with you. You'll be able to fill the shoes. Then he goes on to say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous. because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. And then he says it again. Be strong and not just courageous, but be strong and very courageous. Have I not commanded you? It was easy for him to be fearful, overwhelmed by the position he had taken on, but also the enemy he was facing. And so God addresses him and he says, be strong and be very courageous. Why? I am with you. And so this vision that John has, having been taken up into heaven, he says, okay, in this vision, he's not on earth anymore, he's taken up into heaven. And he sees this image of God on the throne. And it's there so that he will be very courageous and he will be strong. But not just him, he has to pass this vision on to the churches. So that in the midst of persecution they were already suffering, that they would be given this vision of heaven. They needed to be strong. They needed to be courageous. And you and I do as well. And so that's what we need to understand. Before the seals begin to be broken in chapter 6, which unleash horrible things upon the earth. I mean, terrible things happen on the earth as the seals begin to be broken. Important to remember, by the way, we'll go into that in detail when we get there. Important to remember that these horrible things that are unleashed upon the earth, they come from the hand of Jesus. It is he who breaks the seals of the book. Never forget that. He breaks the seals and these things are unleashed upon the earth. Okay? And so this is given, again, so that we might remember who is on the throne, who is in control. And so that's what we read in Revelation 4:1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here. So he didn't stay where he was. Come up here into heaven, and I'll show you what must take place after this. So we've dealt with what was in the past. We've dealt with the present in terms of the churches being persecuted. And now we're going to take a look at what's going to happen after this. So from that time where John was to the end of the world when Jesus returns. Remember what we read in Revelation 4:1? Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And then in 4:1 we read, and I will show you what must take place after this. So we're dealing with the time in which you and I now live. The time from John to the time of the return of Jesus. So this is really important for us. This involves us. It would involve the church then. They were going to pass through things that this vision and these visions would show. But also this would be true for the whole period. And with with the seals, with the trumpets, with the bowls of wrath, you get an intensification of what judgments that come upon the earth. And we'll see that as we go along. So first of all, if you're going to really get the benefit, the blessing out of chapter 4, and then after that chapter 5, understand this, it's a pause. It's a pause before the terrible things that are going to happen to the earth are revealed, because we need to be encouraged. We need to know who's in control. We need to know the might and the majesty and the power of God. That's not just a fact for him, but it's there for us. And therefore, we can get courage from that. And that's what we saw in Revelation 1:3. Remember what it said there? Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So this book is supposed to be a blessing. But it'll only be a blessing for us if we take to heart especially what we find in chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 4 and 5 are crucial. They are pivotal in the blessing that God wants to give us in the words of this book. The whole book's meant to be a blessing. It's not supposed to give us sleepless nights. It's meant to be a blessing to us, and it will be so if we take to heart what we find in chapters 4 and 5. And so what are 4 and 5 all about? It's about God on the throne, and chapter 5 is about the Lamb. The Lamb who becomes a Lion, the Lion of Judah. Okay? So we're going to deal first of all with chapter 4, and what do we have here? Whether you're looking at Isaiah, whether you're looking at Ezekiel or whether you're looking here in Revelation chapter 4, it's the picture of God on the throne. Get that? It's the picture of God on the throne. The Lord is King. Now, when we started our service, remember I said it's important for us to remember what we have come to? Remember the warning to Israel with regard to the people who read this book of Hebrews as to what had been the experience of Israel in the past, but what they were coming to when they came to worship. Remember we read that? You've not come to a mount that can be touched, that was burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm. That what happened at Mount Sinai was so frightening that the people said, we don't want to hear this voice anymore. If God's going to speak, let him speak through Moses to us. That's how terrible, terrifying it was to them. Okay? And the reason being that God had said that while he's on the top of the mountain, any time anything, man or animal, touches the base of the mountain beyond the perimeter that had been set, they would be stoned to death. It all had to do with enhancing the people's understanding of the holiness and the glory of God. He could have nothing to do with sinners. Okay? And so that's what Israel dealt with, the glory of God as manifested on a mountain. But it was a physical mountain. It was a physical copy, as it were, of heaven. But what was said there in the Hebrews? But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God. That's what chapter 4 is about. You have come to God. This is what we have to take to heart, this vision of the glory and the majesty and the power of God. Now, as I was saying earlier, before we have a look at this vision, there's a caution. We're going to miss the picture if we get caught up in the details. Like I said, I've got books and books and books on the book of Revelation, and I can show you umpteen different interpretations of the details that are found in the visions, which tells me that nobody really knows. When you go into details and people try and conjecture what each detail means, the fact that there's a variety of them means it's not told us in Scripture. Scripture is its own interpreter. If we want to know for sure, we have to be able to go back to Scripture and see where it's described and we're told what it means. If we're not told what it means, we're only coming up with human assumptions. Well, one author put it beautifully. Speaking about the revelations of God's glory in Ezekiel 1, 26 and 28 and Exodus 24, 10, he says, in all such representations, the meaning of the symbolism is clear. It's an attempt to give a visible appearance of the glory suited to his being. A special significance is not to be sought in each particular element or colour. A special significance is not to be given to each detail or colour. Now that shouldn't surprise us because in hermeneutics, the study of the interpretation of the Bible, there's a rule when it comes to the parables. You know what the rule is concerning the interpretation of the parables? The parables have one main teaching to convey. You'll always find it in the last verse or two of the parable. All the details have nothing to do with us needing to get into the details and say, well, that means this and that means this. When we look at the parable of Christ, we're looking for one thing, and it's the last two verses. It tells us what the thrust, what the teaching is to be gained. And that's what we need to apply to the book of Revelation. Have you ever heard of the expression, you can't see the forest for the trees? Anyone like to tell me what it means? Yeah, so you're so consumed with the detail in front of you of a specific item, you lose the picture of the forest. That's the danger with the parables if you don't approach them properly, or the book of Revelation with regard to all these visions. If you get into the details and want to understand every element of the details, you'll miss the forest. You'll miss the picture that's meant to be conveyed. And so, like I said, when it comes to the glory of God, you and I have to be extremely careful as to the reverence we give to God in our worship and also our lives. But guess what? We also need to be extremely careful in the way we handle the word. This is God's word. And we have to make sure, and that's my task as a pastor, I have to make sure I'm not giving you my opinions and my views, but when I speak to you God's word, it's only God's word I'm conveying to you. I can only share with you what's revealed. What's not revealed then becomes human conjecture. And so as we go through the book of Revelation, that's what we're going to do. We're going to avoid trying to understand every little detail where information's not given as to what the detail means. We want to see the forest. We want to see the picture that God wants us to see. And here in chapter 4, it's the picture of God on the throne. Every element in Ezekiel 1, every element in Isaiah 6, every element in Revelation 4 is to portray the magnificence, the radiance, the glory, the power, the majesty of God. In Isaiah, it had to do with worship. And in Revelation, it has to do with courage. Be courageous, like the call to Joshua. Be courageous, no matter how overwhelming the threat, no matter how helpless and powerless you feel, look to heaven and see this God. See him, because he is for you and with you. And so what do we see in this vision? And it's a fantastic vision. I mean, there's nothing in the world like it. This vision speaks of the supernatural. It speaks of a God who really is God. What do we find? We find that there's this throne. And on this throne is one who appears to be like a son of man. It doesn't say it is the son of man, it says like a son of man. In other words, it's a human appearance. And then it says, and there are 24 thrones around this one throne. Some conjecture 12 thrones have to do with the Old Testament in terms of the tribes of Israel, and 12 thrones have to do with the apostles and the church, and therefore it's representative of the church of all time. Guess what? Nowhere in Scripture does it say any of that. We're not told what the 24 thrones represent. But what we do see is this magnificent picture of a throne in the center and 24 thrones round about it with heavenly beings upon them. And then the one in the center, like a son of man, has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. So he has an appearance of, in other words, these are like jewels that are bright and full of light and brilliance. So here John is describing something that is just radiant, the radiance of the glory of God. And then this throne is encircled by a rainbow. And this rainbow resembles, it's not an emerald, but it resembles an emerald. You see the magnificence of this picture that's being built layer upon layer? Here's this throne, and take a look at it. There's one on the throne that resembles these special jewels. And look at this radiance. And then from the throne come flashes of lightning, rumbles and peals of thunder. That sounds like Mount Sinai, doesn't it? It scared the people so much they didn't want to see it anymore. But this is the same God. This is the same God from Sinai. From this throne come the same elements, the lightning, the rumbling, the peals of thunder. And before the throne there are seven blazing lamps, and there is a sea that looked like clear glass, clear as crystal. Now, the seven spirits aren't identified. Some conjecture, well, seven is the perfect number in the Bible, and therefore it possibly is Jesus. Some say it's the angels of the seven churches. See what I mean? People put different interpretations on it. We're not told who the seven spirits are or what they represent. But what we do see is this magnificent picture. You have around the throne seven blazing lamps. We're not told about that, what that is. We have these seven spirits. We have the sea that looked like glass. And so what's this all about? Well, it comes back to what we read in Ezekiel 1:28. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So that whole reading, that Mark, you did a great job. That a whole reading in Ezekiel 1. What was it all about? What did God want to convey to us through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1? This was the appearance of the glory of the Lord. And that's the truth with regard to Revelation 4. What does God want to convey to the seven churches then, which were going through persecution? What does he want to convey to us? The magnificence of his glory. He wants us to see this. Every detail in the picture, especially those not explained, just adds to the picture and gives us this overall picture of the glory of God. There's one author, Ralph Alexander, who reminds us of Old Testament prophets, and they often had visions of the glory of God. He puts it this way. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets were confronted with a revelation of his glory that made an indelible imprint on their ministry. Now listen to this. When they became discouraged, as they so often were. Now Florence and I just last night were reading about Jeremiah and what he had to go through as a prophet. Okay? When they became discouraged, they would recall the revelation of God's glory at their commissioning, which spurred them on in the Lord's service steadfastly. So when these prophets were in a bad place, they remembered the vision that they had received from God of the glory of God, and that gave them heart. That gave them strength to continue their mission. And that's what's meant here. The seven churches, under so much pressure, feeling so powerless before the Roman Empire and also before the Jewish synagogue, and knowing that Satan was behind it all, they're given this vision of the glory of God so that they would be not discouraged, but that they would be encouraged. But that's not all to the vision. That's magnificent enough as it is. But look at the activity. This is just the elements of the vision. And at the center of it, which is what we're supposed to focus on, is the throne and the one upon the throne. That's the focus, the throne and the one upon the throne. But now look at the activity around that throne. We read in 4 verse 8, each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come." So you get these six beings, possibly seraphim, just like in Isaiah. And they are never stopping in their praise to God. 24 hours a day, not that there are days in heaven, but you know what I mean. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, they are constantly praising God. This flying around and singing, "Holy, holy, holy," never stops. The worship of these angelic beings in heaven goes on continually. And then we read also that when these 24 elders hear these angels sing this song, they fall down before God and worship. So you know the 24 elders on the thrones around the center? Here they're called elders. When that happens, the 24 fall down prostrate before God and worship. Can you imagine looking upon this? If you were John, you see this glory, the radiance, the brilliance of the glory of God, and then you see these angels, possibly seraphim, flying around the throne, continually singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and then you see the 24 elders falling down before the Lord and worshiping him. Imagine the impact that would have upon your senses. And then we read of the song in Revelation 4:11. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Not only is this person on the throne the creator, but he holds the key to life. When it says there that you are the one, that by which they have their being, it means if God takes away the breath, they're gone. They're done. They're dusted. The world goes on only because of God. He not only created the world, but he continues to sustain the world. They were created and have their being through this one on the throne. You know what that says to the seven churches feeling threatened and overwhelmed? This is your God. The people that threaten you only have their being. They only can exist because of this one. If he takes away even common grace by which they have life, they're dead. They have no power in themselves. This is the creator. This is the one by which we have our being. Also, this is true for those who threaten you. This is what the seven churches needed to hear. And this is what you and I need to hear. Remember what it says in Scripture, what Jesus said. Not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Father in heaven. No one can harm us unless the Lord so wills, and then he has a purpose through it. Now let's understand that bad things do happen to good people. Good people, I'm meaning people who follow God and know God. Not that they're perfect, they're sinners just like anybody else. But God considers them righteous through the blood of Christ. Good things happen to God, or bad things happen to God's children. Even terrible things happen to God's children. But it's never random, it's never without reason, and it's never without blessing. And so we come back to what God had to say to Joshua. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. That was the intent of this vision for the seven churches. Be strong. Be courageous. God is God. He is with you. He will always be with you. No matter what happens to any of us, whether tomorrow we get a cancer diagnosis, if you're employed, whether you lose your job, or whether you have a car accident and become paralyzed from the neck down, no matter what happens to us, this is what the Lord says. It's all in my hands, it all serves a purpose, and it's for my glory. Just remember that I am God. And then if persecution comes to the Australian church, as it is building, let's understand the hostility against the church in Australia is rising. If we too one day are outright persecuted, then this is what we need to do. We need to not look at the persecutor, but we need to look up into heaven and remember God is God. And he says to us, don't be afraid, be courageous, I am with you. And so we're going to sing a song in a moment, taken from Psalm 104. O worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. We children of dust and feeble as frail. See, that's us. We're just dust and we're feeble as frail. In thee, that's this God that we've been looking at, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer and friend. Amen. Let's come before God in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we praise you and we give you thanks that you love the seven churches in Asia Minor so much, seeing them feel so overwhelmed and threatened, feeling feeble and frail and powerless before the foe, that you met them in their need through this wonderful book of Revelation. Help us to remember that this book was not so much a book, but a letter to these seven churches, that also through them you speak to us today. Lord, we thank you that in the seven letters we have seen your personal attention to each church and even to each member within the church. We thank you that you care for all your people, wherever they gather in your name. But we also thank you, Lord, that before the terrible visions that follow on in chapter 6, that you gave this pause for them, but also for us, that we could look into heaven and we could be reminded that all that takes place from chapter 6 onwards is in your control. Indeed, it's Christ who breaks the seven seals. The judgments that fall upon the earth are not what Satan is doing, but what God the Lord, the Creator, is doing. And so, Lord, we thank you that we could take this pause too. We thank you for this marvelous vision of heaven and the one sitting on the throne, a vision that we see also in Isaiah 6 and also in Ezekiel 1. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to take it to heart. Help our hearts not to be feeble and frail. Help us not to indeed have knees knocking when indeed, Lord, we are confronted by persecution. But we pray indeed, Lord, that you'll help us to be strong-hearted. Help us never to be afraid of the enemy. But help us to remember that you are God and you are in control. Help us to receive that command you gave to Joshua, to not be fearful, but to be very strong and very courageous. And so we thank you again for your word. We pray that as we go forth from this place, we may take this to heart, that it may help us to be even more courageous in the task that you have given us, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.